Last time, we learned that Daniel chapter 4 is King Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. That is, in it, he shares with the world how he came to a personal, experiential, saving faith in Daniel's God. We saw in the first 22 verses that God gave the king a dream of a great tree which fed and protected the whole world. In his dream, the king had also seen an angel that gave instructions, and the instructions were for the tree to be cut down, but that the stump and roots were to be left in the ground, protected and preserved. And then the description of the tree changes to a description of a man. And it is said that this man would be drenched with dew and that he would live in the wild with the animals. And in fact, that his mind would become like that of an animal for a period of time. Finally, he was told that this would be a sign to all of God's absolute sovereignty over the nations of the world, including God's own selection of its leaders. Daniel then, with great compassion and concern for Nebuchadnezzar, begins to interpret the dream. He begins by telling him that he, that is King Nebuchadnezzar, is the tree in the dream, and that his influence and authority has reached the ends of the earth. And that's where we ended last time. Now, Daniel chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Now, in that text, there are at least three things that I want you to see. Number one is Nebuchadnezzar is going to be removed from his throne and palace. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be removed from his throne and palace. He will lose his majesty. He will lose his authority. He will lose his splendor and everything that he has valued. And the way this is to come about is by insanity. Nebuchadnezzar, a great king, is going to lose his mind. Now, don't go away from here and tell people that the preacher said if you don't repent, you're going to lose your mind. That's not what I said. Remember that God is creative, and he doesn't work the same way in everyone's life. As a matter of fact, he doesn't work exactly the same way in the life of any two people. The people and the things that God used and the way that he brought me to salvation is different than the way he brought you. And of all the people in the Bible who got saved, there's not another person that God saved like this. Now, I used to struggle with this. I used to think everybody had to have the same experience that I had, and that causes problems. It doesn't mean that God is not going to save them just as thoroughly as he did Nebuchadnezzar or me or you. It just means that he's going to do it differently. And by that, I don't mean that he's going to save them some other way. I mean, salvation comes only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not what I'm talking about. I mean the circumstances that God brings into your life to move you to that place where you trust Christ. However, sin always has a price tag. Amen? Sin always has a price tag. And in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, it was prophesied that he would become so completely deranged that he wouldn't even know who he was. He would become so wild that he would be driven from civilization and live among the animals in the wilderness. Now, the second thing that I want you to see here is the phrase, until seven times passed by for him. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is an Aramaic word, and it has an equivalent both in Hebrew and Greek, and all of them mean the same thing. They refer to a fixed time or season, which is usually understood to be 1 year. And so the king is to be confined in a state of insanity for a period of 7 years. Now, at least one source that I read believed that Nebuchadnezzar was suffering from mental illness all along. But that certainly was not the case. Actually, and people look at me like I'm mentally ill when I say this, but there really is no such thing as mental illness, because that assumes that the mind can be sick, which it can't. Now, the brain can have a disease, but that's because it's biological. The mind isn't biological. It's immaterial. You can't treat the mind with medication. Why? Because it's immaterial. It's spiritual. Most so-called mental illness is just a behavioral issue relating directly to sin. That is, it's disobedient. What's the opposite of disobedience? Obedience. That will save you a lot of time and a lot of money. You don't need to go to a psychologist. The cure for most of what is called mental illness today is just obedience to the Word of God. That's another message. We'll talk about that more later. But that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar's problem was. He was just suffering from sin. And so God supernaturally induced this insanity to get his attention. That was the very purpose of it. He was proud and arrogant and lost, and God had to bring him to the end of himself before he could bring him to Christ. Now, something else that I want you to understand, and that is just how close each one of us really is to that point where God brought Nebuchadnezzar. You know, in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, the Bible says, "For in him we live and move and have our very being." Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that without God's hand of providence, we couldn't even have a rational thought. That, by the way, is the cure for pride, which we will see was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. The opposite of pride is humility, but what is humility? Well, humility is not just admitting that you're proud. You can recognize that you're proud and not do anything about it. I've known some people that were so vain they were proud of their pride. And Nebuchadnezzar was like that. He was arrogant. But humility is not seeing your pride. Humility really is seeing God. When you place yourself alongside God, when you see God for who he is, and you see the vast chasm that exists between you and God, when you see God in all of his splendor and all of his glory and all of his holiness and majesty and complexity, and then you see yourself and you see your sin and you see your helplessness and hopelessness and inadequacy, suddenly pride's no longer a problem. I have nothing to be proud of. Romans chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. Paul compares God to a potter and the people to clay pots. Paul says, "Does not the potter have the right to make of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction?" Now, I'm pulling this out of context, but there's the distinction. I mean, I have about as much right to be proud as does a piece of pottery. See, whatever I am, whatever God created me to be for common use or noble use, whatever I am because the potter designed and crafted me. I didn't do anything. As a matter of fact, all I am is clay pot. Did you ever break a clay flower pot? What'd you do? You just threw it away and you went and got another clay pot, right? The only value that a pot has is what you put in it. And the only thing valuable in me and in you is Christ who indwells us. And we're thinking rational individuals. Listen, we are thinking rational individuals only because God's hand of providence allows us to be. But when God punishes sin, he often just lifts his hand of restraint. And that's exactly what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, the Bible says about creation in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." God created the world, and it is he who holds it together. As a matter of fact, the only thing that keeps this planet and all of creation from flying apart is the hand of God. And so, to destroy the world would not take a supernatural act of God equal to creation. All it would take is for God to just loosen his grip just a little. See, that's exactly what the Bible teaches about man. We often think so highly of ourselves, and we pat ourselves on the back about how smart we are and how good we are, or how we've got it all together. Do you know why? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Titus 3:5, but because God in his providence has allowed it, and all that it would take to remove it all is for God to lift his hand, and you and I would become raving lunatics or an immoral beast, just like Nebuchadnezzar became in the hand of a sovereign God. Now, the third thing that I want you to see there, this is another phrase in that text, "But leave the stump bound with iron and bronze." Now, in the dream, the angel commands that the tree, which is Nebuchadnezzar, be cut down and destroyed. But then he also commands that the stump be left and a band of iron and bronze be placed around it. Now, what's the meaning of that? Well, Daniel answers that in verse 26. Look what it says. "The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." This stump was Nebuchadnezzar's rainbow. It was the glimmer of hope in an otherwise very depressing dream. The band is a guarantee that God will preserve the king's rule. It is a reminder to Nebuchadnezzar and to us that even in the midst of trials, even chastisement, that God doesn't forsake us. "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." It's pretty easy, isn't it, when we're going through difficult times to reason that we've been abandoned for one reason or another. But in his mercy and his grace, God gave the king a visible promise that he would restore him to his throne. However, something that I want you to see is that this is a conditional promise. Did you know that sometimes God makes conditional promises or conditional covenants. Well, he does. And they go like this. If you do this, I'll do that. Right? Leviticus 26, verses 3 and 4, and also verses 14 and 16. This is what it says. God says, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its seasons, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. And so God made a conditional covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. And God, through his compassionate prophet, issued these words in verse 27. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. This was God's final warning to the king. Last one. Daniel tells him to recognize and to repent of his sin, and that God may spare him from the evil prophesied against him in his dream. But I want you to notice something else, and that is, while it may have been his last warning, it was not his last opportunity. Look in verse 29. 12 months later. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Aren't you glad that God is long-suffering and patient? He always gives space to repent. Daniel didn't say, Nebuchadnezzar, you have to repent today. He said, you need to repent, and maybe God will not bring upon you those things that he has said. And then 12 months later, Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Psalm 86, 15. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Romans 2, 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow, keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God can never be accused of being unfair in punishing sin, because he always is long-suffering and patient. Unfortunately, wicked people often do not respond to God's long-suffering and mercy. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. And Nebuchadnezzar was one who did not respond to the patient prompting of God. A full year later, after the revelation and interpretation of the dream, after Daniel's persuasion, and in spite of the consistent prayer of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's pride is exposed one more time. The text says that he was walking around the roof of his palace, admiring the capital city of his great empire. And it was something to behold. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The walls of Babylon were 387 feet high, which is almost a third the height of the Empire State Building, and they were 87 feet thick. Each side of the quadrilateral that they enclosed was 15 miles in length. Four chariots abreast could drive on the top of the wall, and one of the great sports of the day was to have chariot races on the tops of the walls. It's about a 30-story fall if the chariot goes off. The mighty Euphrates River flowed through the middle of the city, which had a population of 2 million. On one bank of the river, there was abundant terraces. In the middle of the city was a huge temple of Bel, the principal deity of Babylon. If we had walked around Babylon at that time, you would be awed by the spacious gardens and the orchards that produced enough to feed the whole population of the city. So Nebuchadnezzar was walking along the top of the wall, probably leading an entourage of his counselors and cabinet, looking over the city. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, the Bible says, "He," that is the king, "said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Wow. What an egomaniac. Over and over again, Nebuchadnezzar displayed his pride until God had had enough and he brought him down. Folks, you know God hates pride. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 tells us that there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him, and the very first one in the list is pride. So God begins to deal with Nebuchadnezzar according to his word. He begins to fulfill the contract that he had initiated in the dream. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 31. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you." Notice the first part of that verse. The words were still on his lips. Folks, God is long-suffering and patient, but when his patience is exhausted, his judgment is swift. By the way, when I use the word exhausted in regard to any of God's attributes, it has a different meaning than it does when it's applied to you and I. In a very real sense, God's patience is inexhaustible. I mean, if that were not so, then God could not be said to be infinite. But what it means is that God had chosen to limit his patience, and it appears that the limit God had chosen in this case was 1 year. And when that year was ended, and Nebuchadnezzar had not yet repented, God's judgment began to swing into action, and when it did, it happened quickly. Notice again in verse 33. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. One moment, the king was in perfect control. He was content. He was intelligent. And he was powerful. And the next moment, one author says, like a clap of thunder, his mind snapped, and he was reduced to little more than an animal. Now, Daniel chapter 4 and the beginning of verse 34 swings us into a later time, and records the spiritual restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice what it says. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. At the end of what time? Well, at the end of seven times, or 7 years. For 7 years, according to the promise of God, the great King Nebuchadnezzar lived like a beast. His appearance became repulsive and vulgar. His naked body caked with dirt. There was a foul stench about him. He ate grass like an ox and scratched his filthy flesh and tangled hair with claw-like nails. But just as quickly as his insanity had begun, after 7 years, it disappeared. Also, according to the word of God in his dream. This is the salvation experience of Nebuchadnezzar. The narcissist king of the world was broken and now humbly sends this public documented testimony to all of the nations under his jurisdiction. Remember back in verse 1, look back up there. Remember that this chapter is a letter that was to be sent throughout his kingdom. Look at what it says. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. And he lifts his voice of praise to the God who he had formerly denied, rejected, and opposed. And verses 34 and 35 record the hymn of praise that rang from the redeemed heart of Nebuchadnezzar before arrogance and pride had come from these lips. And now they speak only adoration and praise. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar said to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in chapter 3. He said, "I'm going to throw you in this fire, and then what God can save?" There's the answer. Now, something amazing happens. That's not amazing enough. While verse 34 recorded Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual restoration, I want you to notice that verse 36 recorded his political restoration. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now, folks, this is truly amazing. First of all, that his advisors and nobles sought him out. Why is that? Well, I believe it was because during the 12-month interim between the dream and the fulfillment, that they had been prepared, probably by Daniel. They were told the content of the dream and the interpretation. And they probably marked the day when he lost his sanity and then after 7 years exactly went out, found the king in his right mind. The word sought means to earnestly inquire, to seek. In other words, they fanned out across the countryside asking anyone and everyone if they had seen the king. And I believe that when they found him, it was at just the moment that his sanity had returned. And once again, as he regained his mind, The first thing that he saw was the power and the authority and the provision of the God of Israel. But there's something else that is amazing. That is that in the course of 7 years without the king, the empire was still intact. You know, a few years before, they had taken the dominant power away from the nation of Assyria. A few years later, waiting in the wings was the Medo-Persian Empire, who would later sweep in and become the world power and conquer Babylon. All of these nations that were waiting there, looking to dominate Babylon, to conquer it. And yet 7 years passed by, and no foreign power had conquered it, and no political rebellion had arisen to depose the deranged monarch. How is that possible? Remember that King Nebuchadnezzar, back in chapter 2, had made Daniel the head of his wise men. Basically, he had made him the prime minister, the second in command. I believe that it was Daniel who held the kingdom together for his friend. I may be wrong, but I believe that Daniel was the interim king of Babylon for 7 years. It was unofficial, of course. There would be no records. But that Daniel is the one who kept the political wolves at bay and kept the foreign powers away. And when the appointed time was ended, he restored the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there's a principle here that I want you to see. You notice what Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of verse 36. He says, "And I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before." You ever heard anything like that before? Well, in Job chapter 42 and verse 12, the Bible says, "The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first." When God chastens and scourges us because he loves us, it doesn't mean that God is finished with us. Oh, it might seem like it is. I'm sure that both Job and Nebuchadnezzar could have thought, and perhaps did, that God was through with them. That they would never again see happiness or prosperity or peace and power. But in both cases, the Bible tells us that God made the latter end of their lives better than the former. So the principle is this. If we respond rightly to the discipline of God, he makes the end better than the beginning. That is a source of great hope in my life. And it can be in yours as well. Now, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37 says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." The king closes this epistle, again, praising and exalting the Lord. What a contrast. Before, he praised only Nebuchadnezzar. And now, he praises only God. And I'm sure that night that Daniel went to sleep with a praise on his lips, don't you? Because the one to whom he had witnessed for so long, his good friend, the king, had finally come to Christ.